We are continuing our series in the epistle, first epistle of Peter, beginning to look at chapter 3 today. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. Says Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me pray that prayer we pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's a little hotter today than it was last week. And this passage doesn't help anything. You know how they say that the first step to getting out of a hole is to stop digging? Peter just goes ahead right on digging today. His commands aren't getting any easier. Peter has been on a particular kick in this letter. He's talking to a demoralized group of exiles, right? And he started the letter on such a high note. He was so positive. He explores the glories of our salvation in Christ, and he emphasized our unity and the hope that we have. But then he got on this submission and respect kick. And 2 weeks ago, we had the submitting to all human institutions shtick. And last week, we had the submit to your abusive boss shtick. And now he takes it even closer to home, right into the home, in fact. And we get to see that the same policy governing our relationships with the government and our employer is meant to govern your marriage as well. Now, not everyone here is married. I realize that, but part of expositional preaching means hitting every verse as we go, so there are lessons here for everyone. Maybe you have been married or want to be married or used to be married or know married people or you're the children of married people or whatever. Maybe one day you'll be counseling a friend who either is or will be married. The larger point for Peter is that your salvation affects all your relationships. And for those who are married, that is your most imminent relationship. Whether it's happy or not, it's the most unavoidable relationship. It's not as universal as those other things, but it's very close to you. We all relate to the government, but we don't relate to them every day, hopefully, right? Most of us relate to having a boss, but only on certain days and hours of the week, hopefully. But if you're married, you're married every hour of every day. And like in the previous categories, Peter's giving these instructions not with the assumption that everything is going to be easy. He's not assuming that all parties involved are regenerated believers. In fact, he assumes the exact opposite. He knows that the government is non-Christian at this time, but he instructs believers how to honor them anyway. And he knows that most of your bosses are unbelievers, and some of them are mean to boot. But he instructs believers to respect them and to work hard. And now he turns to marriage, knowing full well that not all of the recipients are married to believers. And that makes this passage particularly challenging. We have to remember the context of this passage. It's not just a passage about marriage. Peter is teaching us to live as believers in a world where we are surrounded by unbelief, even in our own homes. Now, this passage certainly applies to Christian marriages as well, where both parties are believers. Just like you should respect your unbelieving boss, you're certainly not off the hook from loving your believing spouse well, right? You know, but Peter's commands, they apply to us as believers, no matter what our circumstances are. Now, it's a common observation, not just here but in other passages as well, called an observation or a complaint, that the verses directed at the wives are considerably longer than the one verse that we had directed at the husbands. And you could say there's a double standard at work, but there's two ways to look at this. First off, men have no attention span. We need it to be kept simple. Think of us as the simple-minded of the two sexes. We would probably be incapable of handling much more than one verse. Peter is also addressing us with an eye toward our greatest weaknesses, the areas where we're most likely to struggle, where our temptations are strongest. But more to the point, his mind is also on that will most likely help our spouse to see Jesus. Again, he's thinking a lot about believers who are in mixed marriages. He wants you to think of how your actions display the gospel to your unbelieving spouse. Now, a side question could be, why does Peter assume so much of the church has unbelieving spouses? It's very clear in Scripture that that shouldn't happen. You're forbidden from marrying outside the faith. We're not free to marry unbelievers. But I think you're getting here an interesting picture of the churches Peter's writing to. The Christian faith is still a young faith. Many of these converts are very new to the faith. They came in already married, but not all of the spouses came with them at the same time. And you start to realize that many of these folks are exiles primarily because they were Jewish. Their households left Judea under this Roman cloud. And like we said before, Jerusalem's days are numbered at this point, and a lot of Jews hit the road. But for many in the Jewish Christian community in Asia Minor that Peter's writing to, they had the added burden of feeling like exiles, not just politically and in the workplace, but even in their own homes. And if you can imagine that feeling of alienation, it's not that they live in the desert. I mean, there's people around them, but who's your community, really? Anyone who's ever lived in a city knows how lonely the city can be, a big city, Allentown's a city, but you know what I mean. You can have hundreds of relationships and still have no sense of community. The feeling of having nobody anywhere, really, that's your people kind of thing, is really hard. And for some of these Christians, they were all alone, except on the weekly meeting here, this obscure group of misfits, gathering believers that gather once a week. So we know they had their church family, but otherwise Peter would have no one to send this letter out to, right? I mean, he had to send it to existing churches, but it's still a pretty lonely existence. There's all kinds of versions of exile, and some of you have known a very similar feeling. It's not fun to live life alone, especially the Christian life. Our calling is very difficult, and there's a good reason we're commanded to get together every week. We need the encouragement, and otherwise I think the temptation would be to despair and drift away. But as Peter says, we're being built together as one on the cornerstone of Christ, and so rather than live like renegades, we display our faith even in hostile territory, in our country, in our workplace, and even in our homes. We have a responsibility to live Christianly in an unchristian world, in public and in private. So Peter turns his attention to marriage. I'll read these verses a couple again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, here is where our culture starts rolling their eyes. How archaic can we possibly be with the whole submissive wives thing? Two things right off the bat that I'd like to point out. First off, the likewise at the beginning of the chapter shows that the basis for wives submitting to their husbands is not the superiority of their husbands. This passage does not teach that wives are inferior. Again, Peter is connecting this command to those previous commands. Peter said we all have to submit to the government, right? He knew full well that the Roman government was ungodly and hostile. But he says, submit and honor them, because our submission is not contingent on the righteousness of the government. Peter also called us to submit respectfully to our bosses, even though we know that sometimes they're unfair or even cruel. But he says, submit and show respect, because your submission is not contingent on the competence and kindness of your boss. So the likewise Peter starts this section with indicates that the same principle is at work here. Your husband might be an incompetent buffoon, He might be the dad from the infomercial spilling things and making a fool of himself. He might be the Homer Simpson type. That's all granted, but your submission is not based on his worthiness of submission. He's not your superior in that sense. You submit to him in spite of his flaws and regardless of his faith, because as Jesus says, God makes marriages. It's an institution he set up, and we need to follow his rules for it. Now, like governments and employers, marriage is not eternal. He is your husband in the here and now. You're accountable for how you live out your faith in that relationship. But one day in heaven, marriages are no longer binding. Jesus made that clear. Some of you find that doctrine sad. Others hear it with a great sense of relief. But regardless, submission is not a sign of inferiority, but of faith. The same God who will vindicate us for how we honored the emperor and respected our bosses will vindicate Christian wives who submit to their crummy husbands. Submitting, unless it is sinful to do so, and in spite of the fact that he's often an idiot. The second point is that this passage is not an argument for patriarchy as a sort of broad principle, meaning that this passage does not give a general outline for how men and women should interact generally. This is a rule laid down for Christian married couples, specifically. It does not say women be subject to men. It doesn't even say wives be subject to husbands. It says wives, in this context, Christian wives, be subject to your own husbands. This does not govern society at large. It's not about glass ceilings and equal pay and men are from Mars and women are for Venus or anything like that. Peter is not commenting on secular Roman society here. He's talking to Christians and reminding them that we are all under authority of various kinds and God expects us not to kick against it. Now, with that in mind, Peter is very specifically addressing wives of unbelieving husbands. He says, you know, husbands who don't have an eternal perspective at all. And he specifically says that Christian wives can win over their husbands without words. Now, I don't think this is written as a hard and fast promise. Not every unbelieving spouse will be saved, but the hope of their eventual salvation is a major motivation for why you should respect your husband in spite of his unbelief. You know, it's funny, Francis of Assisi is often quoted, and I don't know that it's accurate, but saying to preach the gospel and when necessary use words. And I always think of that as kind of a silly quote because you kind of figure at some point you need to articulate the gospel. You know, it's one of these quotes that's a favorite of introverted Christians the world over. And it's also sometimes a mask for sort of like social gospel stuff that never gets around to the actual gospel. So in general, I'm not a big fan of the quote, but it fits in well here. Peter says that silent evangelism is often what's going to work best in marriages. If your husband is a godless oaf, the thing most likely to win him over is when you respect him anyway. So what does that look like in practice? Feeding him grapes, waiting him hand and foot? Not exactly. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Peter is saying very clearly, you are not there to be a trophy. Being subject to your husband does not equal just being a pretty face. It's not because your appearance is meaningless, and it's not that dressing up is sinful either. We're not Amish. If you take the line that this passage is teaching that jewelry and makeup are somehow sinful, I think to be consistent, you'd have to say that clothing is sinful to them. But I don't think doing your hair and makeup is sinful. I think dressing up nicely is fine. That's not sinful. We've known in our lives, Georgia, some women who seem so uninterested in being attractive even to their Christian husbands, I've suspected they might be sinning against them in some way. But Peter isn't condemning dressing up. He's saying that it's not what adorns you. And this is important for you ladies to understand that distinction, whether you're married or not. Peter is not condemning external beauty. He's saying don't let it be your covering. The word for adorning is the word cosme, which is where we get the word cosmetics from in English. Cosmetics is what you typically use to cover up the real you. As Georgia says, that's why they call it Cover Girl. I know women use something called foundation, and they use that to mask the actual foundation and build a whole new persona on top of that, I gather. And, you don't use a product called concealer to show off the real you, right? Some women, they remove most of their eyebrows and then draw them back on. My grandmother had a friend, look, she was Italian from South Philly, and they were always a little heavy-handed with the makeup thing. And she had this one friend that had the eyebrows removed and had drawn them on with this arch that was a little too dramatized, and her name was Susan, so we took to calling her Susie Surprise behind her back because she always had that perpetual look of being a little bit shocked to see you. And so... probably not the nicest thing, but it's just a true story from childhood. Anyway, the point is, your adorning is often what you cover yourself with. It's what you hide behind, what you decorate yourself with to distract people. And frankly, the problem throughout all of history is that we too often view the externals as what really counts. So this is nothing new, but Peter is looking at the women of the church and telling them that now that they are in Christ, don't hide behind your outward adornments, but be beautiful on the inside. He literally says to be adorned by what is hidden, which doesn't even really make sense from a natural perspective, does it? But God is concerned with what is hidden. There are many ways of hiding behind externals. You can do this even with excessive modesty. You remember when the Duggars were a big deal on that show, 19 and Counting or whatever it was called. I guess it depended on how many they had at the time. And, and they had their daughters wear like burkas to the beach and this kind of thing. And, I suspect that this is rooted at least to some extent in pride, as much as jewelry and makeup can be. God save us from arrogant modesty. It still focuses on the outside. When you focus on physical adornments, the focus is really about you, and that applies whether you're trying to catch every man's eye or whether you're trying to repel them. A low-cut neckline and a miniskirt and a Victorian gown are both merely external adornments. By contrast, Peter wants you to dress up and adorn yourself with an inner spirit that has been changed by the gospel. External adornments draw attention and praise to you, whereas internal beauty draws attention to Christ. And extreme modesty and excessive makeup can both be a way of stealing God's glory. Woman was the crown of creation. She's meant to be beautiful. She's meant to reflect God's beauty without stealing his glory. And that's a fine line to walk. And I don't envy you that task. But the key is to focus on being adorned not with externals, but with an internal beauty that will help men to see God through you. Georgia has recently been hooked on some British makeover show, which I gather is Jess Edgar's fault. I think you introduced her to it. And it's fine. I let her watch it while I'm doing puzzles and that kind of thing in the basement. It's fine. But I overhear it as I'm sitting there and everything. And the idea of the show is that every single person who comes in is way over the top. There's just too much makeup, too much crazy with the hair, and there's usually not enough clothing. And they come to these three experts on the show to basically help them look hotter. They're Brits. But usually part of looking hotter is actually looking more modest at the same time. And it's sweet in the sense that they're trying to emphasize their natural beauty and looks and discourage them from hiding it so much beneath so many layers. And the irony, of course, in the final analysis from a Christian perspective, is that the show still emphasizes the outside. They help these girls look more professional and more wholesome, but that does nothing for their character. If you come into the show shallow, you're going to leave shallow. The three style experts aren't going to change that part. And that's why Peter is focused on the hidden beauty. A beauty that's internal and imperishable, an eternal beauty that still lingers and even grows stronger with age. He doesn't want you to be known for what you wear like you're a cartoon character. He wants you to be known by your invisible beauty. And this is a beauty that is characterized, he says, by a gentle and quiet spirit. I want you to notice that he doesn't say wives should be quiet. he says they should have a quiet spirit, meaning that she is at peace. He's not making fun of women for being talkative. In my marriage, I'm the talker. Georgia often pretends to listen to my ramblings, even when she's asleep. I appreciate the effort she goes to in this arena. And I know that that's the opposite of the stereotype. That's just the way it is in my house. But Peter isn't saying that women should be characterized by silence, but by peace. The Christian woman has peace in her soul. She's not ruled by her emotions. She doesn't panic. She isn't dominated by worry. And she is gentle, as all Christians are called to be. A physically beautiful woman who is not gentle and quiet in her soul will not be remembered for her internal or her external beauty, because all the outer adornments will fade. You're not defined by what you wear to church or what color you dye your hair. You're defined by a gentle spirit. That's the real you in Christ. Being too frilly or too frumpy are both often signs of insecurity and a lack of peace. That's not adorning yourself with a quiet and gentle spirit. The goal is to wear the peace of Christ on your sleeve so that people, including your man, will see Jesus through you. It's not hiding behind externals or drawing attention to yourself, but pointing people to the one who gives you that internal peace. One of the most beautiful women I've ever known was actually our first midwife. Her name was Lydia. She's the one who delivered Grace. We decided to have a home birth, and she was about the only person we could find that would do it that wasn't just like an extreme hippie weirdo. And she was in her 70s at the time. She was a sweet little Mennonite lady. She was from Belleville, Pennsylvania. And, you know, when Georgia went into labor, I called her, like, right away in a panic. You know, and she had said to, like, wait until the contractions were, you know, a certain, you know, and then call her. It's like, and I called her well before that, you know. And look, we were a mess. We were young. We were broke. We were clueless. And when she got there, she was like, she obviously never rolled her eyes or anything. You could tell she was like, you know, I really don't need to be here yet, but it's okay. And she encouraged us, and she was really sweet. And I was panicked this entire time. And I want her to intervene. I want her to do things and everything else. And you know what Lydia did? She said, I'm going to need my strength. I'm going to go take a nap. And she went in the other room and laid down on the couch and slept. And I was angry. And then she woke up later, and now George is like really in pain, and I'm waiting for her to do things. And you know what she does? She takes a phone call from her husband, and he's telling her about the news of the day, and she's going on and on, and she speaks Pennsylvania Dutch, so it's like I don't even understand the conversation. It's this muddled German English thing that they're doing, and I'm like, I don't know what's going on. Like, we're busy over here. Like, Lydia, step in, do something, you know. And I'm angry, and yet I had to learn peace from Lydia. She was the definition of patience and calm, and we really came to love that woman to the point that we would go and spend time with her even well after Grace was born, just to hang out with her and to just, like, learn wisdom from her. She was generous. She was loving. She was a prayer warrior. She had a sickly, needy husband, and she had health issues of her own. She was in a sling part of the time when she was doing this thing, and yet she taught us to have peace at a tumultuous time in our young marriage. She had a gentle and quiet spirit. She was beautiful. A gentle and quiet spirit is precious to God, even if your husband doesn't appreciate it. God does. So once again, we're to focus on the internal things, even in the home. As an example, Peter says to look to Sarah. He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, of course, we have to bear in mind that Abraham, while he's a prominent father in the faith, was sometimes a pretty lousy husband. As we were reading a little bit earlier, he slept with Sarah's servant Hagar and had a kid by her. It was at Sarah's urging, yes, but it wasn't exactly a godly move. You see, even when it was her idea, the fault is mostly his. This is a very familiar theme since Eden. We always get the blame. He also tried at one point to pass Sarah off as his sister because he was afraid of the king of Egypt. He even let her be put into the Pharaoh's harem. He was not exactly a bold and protective husband. Abraham's biggest failures always affected his wife more than anyone else. But Peter says that Sarah was a good wife because she obeyed Abraham and even called him Lord, meaning she loved Abraham sacrificially and spoke about him respectfully, even when he wasn't very deserving of it. And the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is calling Christian wives to imitate the matriarch of Israel. She respected and obeyed a goofball like Abraham and became a hero of the faith, and Christian wives are called to do the same. And that's admittedly a very scary thing to do. You know, the author of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How much more fearful is it to fall into the hands of an incompetent husband? But for that very reason, Peter says you'll be most like Sarah when you do not fear what is frightening. It's not that the command isn't scary. He acknowledges that. You can only obey it by training yourself into an unnatural new reflex. Fear is a paralyzing thing. It forces your body into that fight or flight mode, right? But Peter is urging you to suppress both of those impulses and to be brave and do good even when everything in you says to run away. And that's not an argument to stay in a physically abusive situation by any stretch, but it is an indicator that you need to be thick-skinned and show courage in marriage. Loving a sinful man who is supposed to lead you is scary, not just when he's an unbeliever. Plenty of Christian men have taken advantage of their wives in their efforts to be submissive. And I've been unwittingly guilty of this myself. It's a frightening thing, and Peter is asking Christian wives to show uncommon courage. All right, Peter, now you've set this impossible bar for the women. What are the husbands supposed to do? He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Here's that likewise word again. Once more, the command to Christian husbands is connected to the previous ones. It is not contingent on having a perfectly submissive wife who is always sweet as sugar. Christian husbands, you are commanded to live with your wife in an understanding way. How many husbands here have ever thrown their hands up and said, I just don't understand my wife sometimes? Liars all. Okay, Phil, you and I, we are the problem. Your wife is right, and Peter agrees with her. The burden of understanding is not on her being more understandable. It's on you to learn her language. We do not have the out that she is too complicated to love. Yes, women are different. That's why we love them. Yes, women are complicated. That's how God made them. Suck it up and live with her. With her. That requires proximity, gentlemen. You can't be with your wife if you're a workaholic. You can't do this from the bar or in the man cave or at the workbench. You can't do this if you're avoiding her. Live with her and in an understanding way, even when you're too dense to actually understand her. He doesn't say understand your wife. He says live with her as if you understood your wife. Fake it until you make it. Peter says to show her honor as the weaker vessel. Now, people who hate Scripture will read this and they will see the word weaker and see this verse as a slight against women. Feminists hate this kind of stuff. But you will please note that the emphasis is not on the weakness of the woman, but the honor that she is owed. Peter is echoing what he said about the emperor. You honor the emperor. Now go honor your wife. She is worthy of royal treatment. If she is a weaker vessel, she should be treated like a Ming vase, not a cheap trinket. And men often fail to understand this. We understand honoring the emperor, if for no other reason than he has the army at his disposal, doesn't he? We can wrap our heads around honoring strength, but we fumble when it comes to honoring weakness. It's counterintuitive. But like Christian wives, we need to learn a new reflex. If she is weak, our knee-jerk response should be to honor. She's indecisive? Lovingly help her make decisions. She's emotional? Praise her for how sensitive God made her. She challenges you? Take that as God's anointed voice to make you holier. When you see weakness, honor it. Your impatience with your wife is on the same plane as rebellion against the state or insubordination at work. There is no room for pushing her around in a Christian marriage. And why? Why should I honor her, says some sullen sap quietly to himself. Peter's happy to tell you why. He gives two reasons. One is sort of conceptual, one's very practical. First, he says, assuming she shares your faith, that she is your co-heir of the grace of life, and there is no hierarchy in your inheritance. In the old days, the firstborn son usually got the lion's share of an inheritance. Not so in the kingdom of God. If you are both saved, you need to remember once again that marriage is not eternal. It's why we say, till death do us part. It has an end point. But what doesn't have an end point is your ultimate inheritance. So she may be subject to you now, but the distinction will be gone one day, and God will lift up the wife who has been faithfully serving her oafish husband. But us husbands will have to make our own accounts. Peter is saying not to forget that you are on the same level when it comes to eternity. Secondly, he says that if you fail to do this, your prayers will be hindered. That's a very practical item. And this one applies whether she shares your faith or not. Husbands, how many of you can testify to the truth of this point? When you have been harsh with your wife or particularly impatient, you've used some choice words, you've allowed yourself to be angry with her for being weak. How many of you find it difficult to pray on days like that? Come on, is Phil the only honest man in this place? I know the feeling. And one of the things that's maybe intentionally ambiguous here, I can't always tell whether I find it hard to pray because I can't think clearly because I'm angry and we've been fighting, or whether I'm praying and it seems like God just isn't listening. And truthfully, I think maybe both elements are at play here. Jesus said to leave your gifts at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. I think there's a similar principle at work here, and I wonder whether he's even interested in hearing from us when we owe our wife an apology. Now, I know he hears everything, but if you quarrel with your wife on, say, a Friday night, I think he'd much rather you be kissing and making up on Saturday morning than going to morning prayer, for instance. I think the pious prayers of an unrepentant husband are not worth much. So, husbands, honor your wives. She deserves it as a child of God, and because if you tune her out, God might just tune you out. I am coming to the end. We've had the chance now to beat up on the husbands as well as the wives. But I also, again, want to recognize that some of you are in neither category right now. And I mentioned earlier that this message is still important because maybe one day you will be married or might counsel someone who is married or will be or some combination thereof. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13 that marriage should be held in honor by all. Because the health of the church depends on healthy marriages, and healthy marriages depend on the church. And marriage is really hard sometimes. And generally, the critical help a marriage needs will come from outside of the marriage. And my own marriage has been blessed immeasurably by other people in the church, including those who are themselves not married. Christian marriages need other Christians to succeed, and that's how Jesus designed the church to work. As an example, a year and a half ago, we were moving to Allentown, and we had looked at many houses, and we found George's dream house, and we made a bid, and we had a dispute with the seller, and then we ended up walking away from that house. And Georgia was devastated, and so I found another house. And I thought it was a nice property, but it had a lot of problems, including a kitchen that needed to be gutted. And Georgia hated it. And I insisted we put a bid in on it, and we nearly got stuck buying it. And it required my widowed mother coming to me and saying, "Matt, your wife needs a kitchen." I had forgotten this story. Georgia reminded me of it on Friday. But like a puppy with my tail between my legs, I called our agent, Len Smith, realtor extraordinaire, and he got us out of that deal and into the place that we now live. Now, God bless my mother. Jesus said he would set mother-in-laws against their in-laws and this kind of thing. We don't have that. I have never had my mother take my side in any dispute I've ever had with my wife. This is why her daughters-in-law love her so much. She doesn't volunteer her opinion often, but when she does, it is almost always a reprimand of her sons and her reminding us to live in an understanding way with our wives. My mother speaks healing words into marriages because she is echoing Peter's words. And all of us can do that on some level. Encourage your sons, your brothers, your dads, your friends to honor and understand their wives. Encourage your daughters and sisters and mothers to be brave and respect their husbands. Challenge your friends when they complain about their spouse or speak ill of them. Some of you have friends who need to be challenged to have enough honor for marriage to stop dragging their feet and living in sin and get hitched already. Other friends are ready to quit their marriage and need encouragement to hang in there. Pray for the marriages around you. Their health impacts all of us, and you know that's true because we've all seen the devastation that a broken marriage brings. It's never limited to the spouses. It hurts the children. It breaks the hearts of parents. It ripples throughout the community and destroys trust. And it does great harm to our gospel witness because the world sees that we can't even live with each other. Marriage is all of our business. It's not enough to defend the definition of marriage within the culture. We need to model Christian marriage inside the church. This should be a major priority for all of us. We are all called to live Christianly in every arena of life, but this one might be the most critical. And we all need all the help we can get. So let's walk together on this stuff, whether we're married or not. All right? Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter's difficult commands. Lord, it is very hard to submit to any authority. We kick against it as Americans and as independent-minded folk. And it's even harder when we are told to submit to faulty authorities, Lord. And it's more freeing when we think we have freedom within our home, but what tough a counsel to be told that we have to apply these same principles even on our most intimate relationships. Lord, we're not capable of these things. But I thank you for the marriages that are represented here in this building, Lord, and there are so many other people that we know who are in marriages, Lord, and in various degrees of health and maybe difficulty. And Lord, we know that you have a heart for the health of these marriages, and we pray that you would teach us how to speak into and encourage the people who are in them, Lord. We pray for the health of these marriages, Lord, and that it would be a blessing to your church, and that the church would be a blessing to these marriages as they model Christ's relationship to his church. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.